So thank you for having us here. My family is with me, and my name is Josh Schmitz. Yes, we try to think what to say next here. I am married to my wife, Arielle. We have 8 children, 6 boys, 2 girls, and my sister-in-law, Abigail, lives with us too, and we live in the countryside near Mennonite country, horse and buggy. And my children's names are Shekinah, Joseph, Noah, John, Andrew, Titus, Hosanna, Joel, Peter. And we do our work is lawn care and landscaping in mostly Jefferson City, the capital. Wisconsin's a pretty state. How I know that is because my parents came from your state, but in the other direction, southeast Wisconsin, closer to where Brother Chris, his wife, where you're all from. And one thing I really appreciate, my parents they were raised Catholic. They left the Catholic Church, and they eventually moved to Missouri. Part of the main reason, actually, is to get away from some of the conflicts between the Catholic relatives and evangelical. One thing I really appreciate that my parents instilled in me, and I really was blessed this morning already, was the value of memorizing and quoting Scripture to each other. The value of memorizing in the home and quoting Scripture to one another. So keep up the good work. That is very, very good to recite. Even if you make a few mistakes, oh well, you practice it, and there's such value in memorizing God's Word. I can still remember times my mom would get on to me and say, Josh, a wise man listened to counsel when I wasn't being teachable. Or my dad would say, boys, the greatest in God's kingdom are the servants. So sometimes we just paraphrase a verse, and that's very valuable. So parents, don't feel discouraged if you have to say something over and over and over and over again. When the children get older, I think they do take it to heart at some level, or it sticks in their brain at some level. Obviously, they have to do it themselves as well. All right. Well, a few weeks ago, I think it was, I was milking my cow and trying to figure out what would be a good message to share with you all. And I started reciting in my head or out loud James 1. And I felt an impression that this would be a good chapter to talk about. So what I'm going to do is, it's a little more challenging. Is I'm going to recite it. But I'd like to ask you something. Don't open your Bibles except for one. I want one volunteer to check my work, because I don't want you to think, well, he just spout off a bunch of verses. How do I even know if you even did it right? So that's fair enough, but I think you'll do better if you just listen. Why is that, Josh? Well, because I think if I was writing hearing from the Holy Ghost, he's got something for you personally to tell you. So while you're hearing it, rather than checking for errors, there's a place for that, by the way, too, but I would like you just to listen if God's Spirit is speaking to you about a particular verse. And if that's the case, wonderful. And so, thank you, brother. Yes, thank you. That's all right. I was looking for a volunteer. This is James 1. And by the way, did you all know that James was raised in a Jewish home, a large family? He had little brothers. He had sisters. There was Joseph, Simon, Judah. He came from a backward town. We know that because Nazareth wasn't seen as a very good town for whatever reason. Maybe you have some of those kind of towns in Wisconsin. Or I can remember in my hometown, Rolla, there was a little small town. I was born and raised in Missouri, and there was a little town called Newburgh, and it just seemed a little more backwards. Maybe there was some prejudice. At any rate, James, well, he also had an older brother. That was Jesus. And can you imagine how many times James's parents would have said, James, you need to obey like Jesus does. James, you should do the dishes like Jesus does. You should care for your brothers and sisters like Jesus does. Why is that significant? But it's interesting. I was just thinking about this as I was studying this chapter. How much temptation there would have been for James and the rest of the siblings to be jealous of Jesus, perfect Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong. He was a perfect model son. And they didn't believe on him. So I wonder if there was some jealousy or resentment. How could you not believe on the perfect man who just treats you with kindness? What would there be to criticize? And possibly jealousy crept in, and James and the other brothers didn't believe. But that's not the end of the story. They changed after Jesus rose from the dead. These men got dramatically transformed. I'm saying all this as you hear James speak. Just appreciate the life experiences of this man. Possibly Jude as well. They had the unique experience of living with Jesus in a family with their squabbles and all kinds of stuff. But Jesus was perfect. And I think James really grew from that experience, even though he didn't believe at first. So James, not only that, but he was a courageous man. The story is said that they, being the religious authorities, took James to the top of the temple. And they were upset at him. They accused him of breaking God's law. And I can imagine them saying, okay, James, let's see if your Jesus can save you now. We're going to throw you down from this temple. Maybe it was 40 feet. And they thrust James down there. He fell, but he didn't die. So imagine the gripping pain of breaking your bones. And not only that, these men who hate Jesus and hate James, these were enemies of the Christians. They took up stones and they threw them at James, all because he was just a Christian. And then finally, a man got a club, and just to finish him off, he beat James to finish him off, and there was James. So appreciate these words from this wise man, James, whenever he wrote this. This might have been the first book of the New Testament. Here we go, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as a flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perish. And so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So far, brother, on track? For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, maybe you know this next statement, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer, if any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like unto a man that beholdeth his natural face in a glass, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's James 1. Some highlights that I got from the book of the chapter of James. Actually, I memorized the whole book. I've gotten rusty on it. Lesson there is make sure you review often your chapters that you memorize or sections. And there's just something about hearing people recite, like even Psalm 139. It did something to me in a way, at least for me. I don't know about you, but it does something for me in a more powerful way than if someone reads it. Obviously, there's time to read. We can't memorize everything. I mean, it's good to memorize as much as you can, but I'm blessed by that. So the value of memorizing is huge. A few highlights I want to bring out in this important chapter. Number one thing is I'm just impressed with the power of endurance that James is calling for. And why I brought up the story with James suffering the martyr's death, it's not by accident that men, you would think about martyrs, it doesn't come by accident that they take a stand for Jesus and are willing to die a gruesome, horrific, painful death. I mean, can you imagine I jumped off a little bluff into a water hole not too long, year and a half ago. That was scary. I knew I wasn't going to drown, but just the fact that you're going to jump off something, but imagine the fear of being thrown out of a temple, off the temple height, whatever that height was. James had courage, and I think we should take to heart when he challenges to have endurance. He uses the word patience. I use the word endurance because I think it also captures that idea of just don't give up. Don't ever give up. Got that line from a famous basketball coach. He was dying of cancer in a televised public speech. He said that, don't give up, don't ever give up. He died, tumors all over his body, but it was Jim Valvano. He was challenging the listener to persevere through hardship. And I think that's what James is doing here. Let's face it, we all have hard times. We just recently, our little boy broke his leg, and that was a trial, but you've got trials too here in Wisconsin. You're not immune from trials, just like we aren't either in Missouri. It just happens pretty much to all of us. There's going to be some tough things or heartaches, losing a family member, stress in the job. But endurance is huge because it means you don't give up. You stay a Christian even when times get tough. And there's a temptation to give up. I'm going to turn to James. Now you can open feel free to look at James 1 there. Thank you for listening. And so, my first highlight I wrote down was just endurance. The whole book of James is good. It is good to study all of God's Word, but I just focus on James chapter 1, thinking that was what I should preach on here. And notice that he says that he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them who love him. So there is a value to enduring temptation. When I think of this word temptation, I think of more of testing. I think that's probably the better understanding. I don't think it means God's not putting you an enticement to sin, but a test. But you know something here? This is, I really appreciate Brother Evan Casper, a Mennonite preacher, bringing this story out. And I'm going to share this story too because I think it is a powerful testimony of the power of endurance and belief. So I got my highlights was endurance, beliefs, and courage to act. So in James chapter 1, there's endurance. And there's the power of belief, and there's the power of courage to act. I hope this changes us. This should change us on a daily basis. We can all use more endurance, more strength of belief, and more courage to act. I appreciate the challenge of the brother there to do more prayer. And if you don't have the courage to do it, it just simply won't happen. We can talk about, as James is so practical, you can be a hearer of the word, but not a doer. And so, I had not heard about this man. Maybe you have, but Brother Evan shared the story. It's a true story. And illustrates the power of endurance, but also belief. And I'm going to add a thought I had that this is original to me, but he shared the story. Okay, what it is, 1983, this is in the country of Australia. So this is, 40-something years ago, more or less. The Ultra Marathon, it was called. What it was, they were taking contestants from Sydney to Melbourne, or Melbourne, I forget which, but it's from one city to another. Now, you think, I did not realize they did races this long, but a typical marathon is 26 miles. That's a lot of miles. It's hard to just do 3 or 4 miles in one setting, but this is an ultra marathon, and what they were taking was contestants who thought they had a chance to win. It would be a grueling long-distance run of 544 miles. Just put it in perspective, it'd be like from the tip of Scotland to the border of England. That would be how many miles the winner would have to cover. And the winner would get $10,000. And so on the day of entry, it was open to anybody, and lots of professional athletes or runners with sponsors and trainers signed up for this thing. I mean, you had to be pretty serious. And then another person walks up. He's 61 years old. His name's Cliff. There's some snickering going on because at the booth, they look up and this man is in boots and overalls. I might have chuckled too because that's not what you picture of a runner. And he came up to the desk and they said, "Is this a joke?" He said, "No." Keep in mind, he's 61 years old too. Most runners would be in their 20s, 30s, 40s maybe. And Cliff said, "I'd like to enter the race." Okay, well, sir, what gives you any idea that you think you would win this race? The winner gets $10,000. This is 544 miles, you know that. You know what his answer was? He said, "Well, on the farm, we have 2,000 acres, and I'm the one that's supposed to go after the lost sheep. We have about 2,000 sheep, and I like to run. I feel like I can do good because I learned to do lots of running on the outback. This is way out." He's just a farmer, a potato farmer. He lived with his parents. He wasn't married. And they said, "You don't have any sponsor? Fine, okay, you can enter the race." And soon after, they start the race. So this is a big event. And Cliff is with the rest of the runners. And make sure I have his last name right. I think it's Cliff Young. Okay, the race is about ready to start. Must have been a gunfire shot. They're off, and they're start running. And lo and behold, Cliff is one lagging behind. And not only that, but he has an injury which almost makes it comical for him to run. He can't move one of his arms. I don't know if it's left arm, but he starts with a gait. And people start laughing. Maybe I would too, but he's so far behind, and just now he is in his running clothes, but his gait was something very different than what everybody else. Everybody else is running with just a lot of professional look to it. Well, as it happens, this is a long, long race. It was going to take 5 days to complete. The normal wisdom of the day was that you ran as hard as you could during the day and you slept for 4 or 5 hours. But you better not sleep too long, otherwise you miss out. So this is 540 miles. You got to get some sleep sometime, right? Not Cliff. because he was used to running days on end without any break, tracking his sheep down in rubber, in boots that would, the Australian mud would bog him down, so he had to learn how to pace himself. And slowly but surely, the endurance of the man was incredible. He starts passing people up. While the professional runners are asleep, he went in the nighttime. And while it happened to rain real hard, which would discourage most runners and slow them down, he just kept on plugging on because, after all, he was used to the outback. And Cliff maintained an average speed of 4 miles an hour. The point is, he just endured while people took longer breaks. It's like the story of the hare and the tortoise. And so Cliff continued on, and people were astounded that all of a sudden he's passing everybody up. All these professional runners, I don't know how many hundreds of runners, on his way to Sydney, from one city to the next. And lo and behold, this man not only beat everybody, but he beat the second place runner by 10 hours. It astounded people, and the preacher back home, he said, you know, they were so amazed at his gait. They even called the Cliff Shuffle, I believe. In Australia, he became very famous for winning this race. And they actually studied, they had experts study this way he would, somewhere between a jog and a walk. And they said that was actually, they concluded that must have been the most, that had to be the most efficient way to walk ultra long distances. And he didn't get this any sports training, just simply doing his faithful duty, tracking the sheep down for his parents in the Australian outback. And you know what? Something that stuck out to me was just the, number one, the power of belief. That he believed he could continue doing, he could run when nobody else believed it was possible. It was not humanly possible to run that many days. Not Cliff. He had a different belief. The power of belief, the power of endurance, but also the power of valuing the crown that he was going to get. And by the way, when he got the money, he just actually shared it with the other contestants. So he had a good, he really was a good sport, so to speak. But he had to also value that crown, that award. If you don't value that, like when James talks about here, the crown of life, somewhere he heard Jesus give that promise. He says the Lord, probably referring to Jesus. So when you think about the endurance of an athlete or a runner, think about what James is wanting us to do, is have endurance in the Christian life, because there's so many similarities. It's just doing the same thing over and over. It wasn't like Cliff woke up one morning and said, I'm going to be a world-class jogger, a marathon runner, and make world history. No, he enjoyed running, but he was faithful in doing his routine, and he could handle long days and nights with no rest. Sometimes we may have to face that in the Christian life. You know, we've talked about prayer. I like that challenge there. Prayer and Bible memorizing, but just being faithful in your day-to-day activities. So think about that this week. The story of Cliff and his amazing victory in 1983. Another highlight I got from this chapter in James, I've kind of already alluded to it, but just the power of belief. If you believe that there is a crown worth going after, oh, it'll change your behavior. And if you believe, brothers and sisters, that the verses that you were quoting had the ability to save your souls. See, what I love about James is that if you'll notice in the book, it's not just about the power of belief, but it's the power of belief because of good reasons. You can notice that actually throughout the Bible, God always gives you a good reason. He doesn't just say, well, just obey me. You have no clue why. Just do it. No, he gives you good reasons. Now, it's up to us whether we think those reasons are good enough. Cliff, the Australian runner, believed there was good enough reasons to go for that victory. I don't know that I would dedicate my life to winning that prize, but he thought it was worth it. James thinks it's worth it here. I don't know what when we go to heaven, what is that going to look like? But we should appreciate what runners, even like in the military, what they would do for. I remember a professor telling me once, it's amazing what people do for a medal, literally a medal with the thing. It is, but because they understand there's honor there. We shouldn't diminish that. If you value that, then you're willing to put in the effort. And I just think that James t- tells us here in verse 21, again, these are the highlights that I got out of this chapter. You might have other ones with the Holy Spirit speaking to you. But he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity and naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. If you don't think it's able to save your soul, I don't think you're going to try as hard to memorize something. You all have heard the Titanic story, right? The big ship that sunk into the... Well, it was a famous ship that went down, and probably the man most responsible for letting that happen when he didn't have to was a young man who didn't really value the importance of the messages he was receiving. After all, why would you? If there's nothing to worry about icebergs, there's nothing to worry about. These seven or so warnings that this young man, Jack Phillips, got were really that significant. But had somebody told him, Jack, today's voyage, you're going to get some telegraphs. There was a new technology, it was wireless telegraphs, and he didn't have the responsibility to give it to the captain. He didn't have to. There was no procedure. It was up to him. He was a young operator. You need to alert the captain in the boat commanders of the ship if there's icebergs, because you know what? An iceberg could bring down 1,000 people to their deaths. So if you get that, I'm willing to guess he for sure would have treasured those words a lot more than what he did. Instead, he found them as a distraction to the other. He was busy taking messages from the coast of Canada for people. It was again new technology. Especially around 10 p.m. when one of the ships says, we're stopping for the night, icebergs all around. In this very spot where the ship was headed. But Jack was not valuing the words. But had he known the urgency, history would have been different. How about us? I was in Walmart the other day. I saw some sensual picture of a woman. It was in lingerie section. I wasn't trying to go over there. And a verse that I memorized from the book of Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Probably wasn't a big deal. I mean, after all, if I would have compromised and dwelt on a dirty thought. But what if somebody would say, Josh, if you do that, this could set you on the course of losing your family, losing your testimony, making Satan happy that you fell, and it'll lead to such heartache with your children, divorce, things that I don't think most men or women anticipate. They don't anticipate failed marriages. But if they would take to heart this verse here, which is able to save your souls, the value of taking God's word inside you, obviously it doesn't just mean rote memorization. Hey, I memorized God's word, recite it, and then you don't change your life. This assumes, James is very clear about this, is don't be just a hearer of the word, but a doer. In fact, he is so strong in this, he likens that if you don't do God's word, it's like you forgot it. So obviously, if you memorize it, the expectation is that you'll do it. And sure enough, I think there's a better chance that if I quote to myself verses on purity, there's a much better chance I won't fall into dirty lusting, right? Just like that operator, if he had an understanding of the danger, if he knew beforehand, icebergs are bad, they can sink a ship. Even though you can't see it, you can only see part of it, or he'd be on the alert. He would value that words that communicated to him from seven different ships. Instead, yeah, he didn't value it. Because after all, what was the consequence if he didn't do it? So maybe not be that way. When we study God's word, to take to heart James's points here about the power of believing the value of God's word to change you. He goes on to say in verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. When you see the word blessed, it's good actually to think of the word happy. That was a word back in the King James era. Blessed and happy pretty much meant the same thing. So we sometimes think of it as getting God's favor, and it doesn't mean that, but it actually means you will be happy. So James is actually telling us if we do what God's word says and we memorize and put it into practice, we'll be happier people. And you know, how many times do we think we would rather sin than to do right? Because sin the sin we're about ready to do is going to make us happy. And maybe not think that way. In fact, earlier I was also noting that when men are tempted, this will be back to my point about the power of belief. If you believe God is out to get you to do bad, chances are you will do bad. I don't know how many times, and you don't have to have a certain theology. You can just tell yourself this: well, if my personality, I'm more high-strung, I'd get stressed easier. Or our family was a family, we were vocal. We would just shout it, and we're just more spitfire people. We get angry. Do you see how we're rationalizing these things? And so I want to go back to that theme of just the highlights in James, and I really see that he puts belief and actions together. And so if you really believe God is not out to make you sin, you're going to be more on your guard not to sin. But if you think your sins, that you might have some pet sins that face you daily. I hope not, but you might be struggling with it. It might be anxiety, worry, it might be lust, it might be anger, it might be irritability, your children, impatience. I mean, after all, who doesn't get impatient when your children don't do what you tell them to do? But you know what? What you're actually doing is the very thing that James warns against. You're, in a sense, who but God gave me the personality I have? So I'm putting it back on God, and James is saying, God is not making you do this bad thing. We heard a good message on worry there. I appreciate that. That's not God making us worry. It's us making us ourselves worry. So good practical stuff from James. And I noticed, too, what he calls a good work is really just what you have, a great motto over there on loving the fatherless and the widow. It's just basic Christianity is doing good to other people, especially those who are helpless. And so James, I love his combination of, you know, get rid of something bad and embrace something good. You know, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity and naughtiness, and instead receive with meekness the engrafted word. Don't have an unbridled tongue, but instead have kind works towards other people. And unbridled tongue, that could be a whole message. But bottom line is, if you are a critical person, the chances are very good you're not going to be as effective in God's kingdom. You're actually in a bad situation. James calls it this. Had you thought about this? If you don't know if you're a critical person, ask the people around you, do I tend to be too critical? And don't use the excuse where I don't know how to give compliments. I've heard people say this, where I don't know how to compliment my children. Right. You got to be kidding me. You don't know how to, you can give a critique, but you can't give a compliment. You can't work one way or the other. If you know how to critique people, you should also know how to compliment them. And it takes does take some humility, it takes some courage. We're talking about endurance, beliefs, and courage, or endurance, faith, and courage. Sure, it takes courage to use your tongue. And James goes into it in the end of the chapter. You probably are familiar with that. The tongue is a powerful tool. It can be for good or evil. But in this situation, he talks about an unbridled tongue. I just think of the person who is, myself included, some of my biggest regrets in life is rash words I said to other people to hurt them. And James says this is deceiving your own heart. So a couple times here that James has warned us not to deceive ourselves, and that's another valuable thing about memorizing God's word. It reminds you of the importance of not being deceived. It's good to memorize passages about memorizing passages. All right, somebody, they're not finding notes. That's fine, but keep up the good work of memorizing. I don't know about you, but for some reason, I get really discouraged when other Christians don't encourage me to memorize. Or they say, you had that gift, Josh. I want to tell them, you should have seen all the hours I've spent with the discipline of memorizing. And then come back and tell me I don't have the gift. I was forced, to my parents' credit, I've been homeschooling, we had to do BECA curriculum, and you have to memorize certain documents and presidents, and I mean, they should have had us done more Bible verses, but I was forced to do that kind of memorizing. It does something to your brain. And obviously, like anything else, the more you work at it, the easier it does become. But I also want to tell someone like that, haven't seen all the times I failed to recite it correctly? So don't give me that excuse that you can't memorize in the sense of, no, we're not all the same, but you can memorize maybe one verse, can't you? If you think your life depends upon it, you'll even treasure it and do what it says. So, oh yeah, I got one final story. This struck home to me because even though I don't agree that we should aspire to be athletes per se, I think the runners, there's something about, even in the Bible, talks about lay aside every weight that so easily entangles us. So I told you one story, and I got one final thing. And this happened in the Olympics, 1964. Considered the most improbable victories by a runner. He wasn't even predicted to be any of the top candidates to win a race. But he had a dream of winning that gold medal, and this is something I just want to challenge you. I think you should aspire to have a dream to get that crown of life. And his name was Billy Mills. He was a boy who was orphaned at age 12 on the Indian reservation. He was a Lakota tribe, part Indian, I believe, and grew up in South Dakota on an Indian reservation. A very difficult life. He never had a new pair of running shoes. He was always used shoes, but he learned that he could run long distances well, which is interesting about long-distance runners. They need lots of open air, I guess, and then they don't have to be necessarily from a wealthy background, but he came from a poor background, and he had a dream to win the 10,000-meter Olympic gold medal someday. He believed he could do it. And when he and his wife, he was 1964, so he's a young man married, he goes to Tokyo, where the Olympics are, and he goes to buy some new shoes. It was an American store that was giving away free running shoes, but they only had so many. And you know what they told him? They said, "I'm sorry, we would give you these shoes only for those runners that are actually have a chance of winning." They didn't mean anything by it, but he was such an unknown. He made the qualifying competition, but he was not expected to win at all. And then during that Olympic period, he was riding in a bus, and a lady was talking with him, and she asked him, "Well, who do you think is going to win the 10,000 meter?" And by the way, no American had ever won it, or ever will, has ever done it since. Maybe in the future, but he said, "I am." Because his dream was to get that crown. Even though it's, you might think, well, it's just a little piece of metal, but he valued that. And what happened, he had a problem. Because when he would run, he had so much energy, but then towards the end, because of his hypoglycemia, he would lose strength at the very end. And some people might have thought he was just giving up, but he couldn't endure. Because of physically, he was low blood sugar. And in fact, one other fellow runner said, your problem is you don't have enough speed. And it was true. He just didn't have quite enough speed to finish the very end. And 10,000 meters is a 6-mile run. And in this race, he was behind the whole way. And again, nobody expected him to win. There was an Australian and then later a Tunisian ahead the whole time. And Billy was towards last lap, they run around this track, and the Australian, Ron Clark, this is legal, but he pushes him out of the way, and he kind of stumbles. And earlier in that race, he had a vision of that his dad was long gone, but he remembers a saying of his dad about be like the eagle and have basically to persevere. And rather than just quitting right then and there, he kept on running, and you know what happened? This is so remarkable. There were about 50 meters left. He was quite a ways behind. All of a sudden, when all the other races before, he lacked the endurance, he went into a dead sprint, and he overtook the front two runners and beat the second-place guy by like a half a second. And it was such a stunning thing because he endured the difficulty of his health, and he made it through, but he got that medal. And you can do the same thing too. You're obviously not going to be in a race, but take heart. God wants you to win. And in fact, in sports, there's only one winner. And here, I love how James says anybody can win as long as they love God. You can be a winner in what you're doing. And I almost forgot to mention that. Just to put it down to a practical level, I thought of school children. School children, you got school coming up here, right? You started school already. You can persevere and have the endurance and believe that what you do matters. Don't give your parents a hard time. It is a difficult thing to teach children how to read and do math. Fair enough? And so you as a student, you have a choice to make it easier and be teachable, or you can make it a hard thing for your dad and mom. So if you have any trouble with your studies and you're trying to figure out a math problem, you know what James says here? He just says you can ask for wisdom, and God will give it to you. The same with us dads and moms or single people. If you're a single person looking for direction in life, how to be content, how to be service and serving God, what kind of work, just ask Jesus, help me to have wisdom. Help me to figure out what I'm supposed to do in life. It's amazing to me. I've been a Christian for how many years that I failed to... Well, one thing is if I didn't memorize it, I wouldn't know it. Fail to ask Jesus for the simplest things, and you know, or ask God for wisdom. It's so basic. But why do we... It's almost like embarrassing. Jesus, help me to figure out how to mow this grass right. No. God is not a harsh taskmaster. He will do it liberally, says James. How does James know? He lived with Jesus for 20-plus years. Jesus is not afraid. He's not going to get on to you for asking for help. So dads and moms, looking at you, if you've got young children, teenagers, whatever the challenge is, ask him for wisdom. It can be a challenge in knowing how to sort through family squabbles, how to be fair and not give favoritism to one child, how to do family devotions when people don't feel like it, how to make things interesting when children look bored, how to make them do their schoolwork when they're not cooperating. You know, all you got to do is just remember these words from James. That's why it's so good to memorize. Okay, that's right. What does God say? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So you do got to, your responsibility is to believe it. But I don't think it takes much. I'm naturally a skeptical person, and I almost think, well, is he really gonna come through for me? And he does. But sometimes not always in the way. I love the challenge for us this morning about the power of prayer and that God wants us to persevere. Good story on the widow there. Yeah, just a final challenge for us is in our words, and make sure we speak words of life to people, and also this is the bottom line of religion. Visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. Keep himself unspotted from the world. This is basic stuff, but it is good to be reminded of it. I was writing often when I quoted this to myself, I think, why do I have to, is there value in repeating this to myself? Absolutely, because I tend to forget. Your forgetter is very active, so it's good to remind ourselves. And of course, obviously, these verses are important to me because it reminds me to be a doer of the work. So, the importance of endurance coupled with belief. You know, if the runners didn't believe they could do it, their endurance would flag. But if they didn't have the endurance, their belief would flag. And if they didn't have the courage to act, like James says, be a doer of the work, those other two would flag. So all three are intertwined so tightly together. That by acting, it influences your beliefs, and your beliefs influence your level of endurance. And all those three play a role that I see in James chapter 1, which was a blessing to me as I studied this week. That's all I had, and do we just close in prayer, or brother, do you close it? What?
You're welcome, yes.
Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word, and thank you that folks here are serious about Bible memorizing and exhorting to do right. Heard some good exhortation on prayer and just having endurance. Even just willing to believe that we can ask you for anything and you'll, obviously with ask for wisdom or anything in your name and you will give it to us. You are a good God. And bless these folks here. And help us all to be better Christians through our day-to-day lives, not to lose heart, but to have perseverance so we can get that crown of life. In your name we pray. Amen.